Do you know, I'm getting old. I'm really getting old. It's one of those really awkward things that you start to discover. You may be wondering how I've come to that conclusion when I look so youthful. But appearances are deceptive, and I am finding that my body isn't quite as healthy as it used to be. And the main sign of that aging process for me is that I have to wear these. I can see most of you at the moment, but now I can actually see what I'm supposed to be reading. You see, when I look at my phone, when I look at a screen, I look at a book, even people who are quite close to me, it's a blur. The problem is now, all you are a blur. So I'll kind of do this and that and this and that. But the point is, I think that I'm trying to make, is that life, and a lot of life, is about having the right kind of perspective, being able to see clearly, being able to understand what is going on. That's why around the house, I've got six of these pairs in different places so that I'm never without them. I can always see what I need to be able to see. Because when you get your perspective right, then things begin to make sense. Honestly, I think actually that this chapter that we're thinking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is like putting on these glasses. Putting on glasses to help us to understand, in actual fact, Christian life and specifically Christian ministry. I think it's a really vital passage for understanding what Christian ministry is all about. And there's loads of things that I kind of want to be able to draw out, but time is limited. And you and Miriam, as you guys are heading off into ministry in a new setting, I've been thinking about you two quite a lot, really, as I've been thinking about this, as I've been preparing. What are your expectations as you move on to a new ministry and life setting in a different church? What are your hopes? What are your dreams? What's going to keep you going? Well, let's have a look into this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you've got a Bible with you, that'd be great. It's on page 1161. But the question is this: what would Paul have you think about, you and Miriam? What's Paul have you think about as you head off in ministry? But generally, what about the rest of us too? Look at verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Then take a look down at verse 16. Verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. The Apostle Paul, one of the greatest early Christian leaders here, is talking about his experience in the Christian life and ministry in particular. And he's saying, we're not losing heart. Now just have a think. If you were to have a conversation with a friend or something like that, and you say, how are you doing? How are things at the moment? How's life? It's like, not losing heart. How do you think they're feeling? Why do you think they say that? Why do you think that it would even cross their minds to say, we're not losing heart? Well, I suspect that you say, I'm not losing heart, because you're tempted to give up. You're tempted to lose heart. You know that life's tough when someone says things like this. And so when Paul, the great Christian leader and minister, is saying, do you know what? I've been tempted to give up, but I'm not going to lose heart. I'm going to keep on going. Now, I don't know. How do you respond to that? How does that make you feel? That a great Christian leader from 2,000 years ago, without whom we wouldn't have so much of the New Testament, at times felt, it's all just a bit much. I might give up. How does that make you feel? I guess it could make you feel one of two things. Well, it might be more, but it might be, first of all, that you find it really unsettling. You find that quite unnerving because you feel and think that maybe Christian leaders ought to never feel like that. It might be that you kind of think, well, no, Christian leaders are supposed to have everything sorted. No problems. That's what success in ministry would look like, surely. I guess the question could be asked of you and Miriam as you're about to head off into Steep Turnpike. How does it make you feel that Paul says he's tempted to give up? Well, each of us who's involved here in Christian ministry in one way or another needs to think through this. It could be that you're involved in something formal. You might be an elder, a deacon, a life group leader, a children's ministry leader, Fuse or Forge, or something a bit less formal. Parents ministering to your children. People sharing the gospel and sharing their lives with others. The question is this: are you ever tempted to lose heart? Now, I wonder if you've ever felt guilty for feeling like that. You've ever felt guilty for thinking, oh, this is all a bit much. I'm really struggling here. I've been there. I know what that feels like. When you can't face going to that meeting, or you're exhausted on a Friday night and you don't know who's coming to youth group, if anybody. Life's carrying on and you're feeling down. You think the last thing I want to do is go to that thing or meet with that person. You haven't got the bandwidth to give any more of yourself. Well, what I think Paul is saying to us today, and what God is saying to us through him, is that if you ever felt that way, you're not the only one. It is not something to feel guilty about, struggling. Struggling is not something to feel guilty about. Because what God does and what Paul's doing here is he gives us the glasses to look through so we can make sense of our struggles, make sense of our difficulties. Paul goes on to shape our expectations, the glasses that we look through, so that when we're tempted to lose heart, we're ready. And more than that, we've got something there to help us. Paul paints a picture of Christian ministry in the middle of the passage, which I think is really key to understanding this. And it's there in verse 7. Paul says this: "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." You see, this would have made quite a lot of sense to the first people hearing this. They didn't have plastic bags. They didn't have Bag for Life in the first century when Paul was around. The shops didn't have shelves stacked with nicely packaged goods that you would pop in your basket and take home. Instead, they used these kinds of jars. Those jars would be used to store stuff and to move stuff. And so what I was trying to do is I was trying to think, okay, what's a modern equivalent? Because we ain't got any of them these days. So I was thinking again, you and Miriam, not far off moving, that'll be fun. And so I thought, cardboard box. It's a bit like a cardboard box, this. Now, when you're moving, you kind of write on your handle with care, fragile, whatever it is. That's very important to make sure that you do that, don't you? Now, might be that you sat there thinking, oh, handle with care, that sounds very exciting. Is anybody interested in the cardboard box itself? Do you know, I originally had a shoebox, and I thought there's only one person I know that would be more interested in the shoebox than the contents. But yeah, you can have it afterwards, it's fine. But you're right, handle with care, those kind of things, and we've got a box here for you. But you see, people aren't generally interested with the box. Instead, we're more interested in what's in the box. We're interested in the contents, aren't we? Because what Paul is saying here in verse 7, he says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay." He's essentially saying that we are the box. The box is a picture of the Christian and the Christian minister. But what's the contents? Verse 7, what does it say the contents is? What have we got in here? Anyone?
Treasure.
We've got treasure in here. Now, you and Miriam, I don't know if you can still use this box, depending upon what you've got at home to store in it. But if you think, why would you store treasure in a cardboard box? When you think of treasure, you think pirates and gold and jewels and the crown jewels and all of those kind of things. And you think, it's a flipping cardboard box. You wouldn't put that in there. And yet, God does. God puts treasures in jars of clay to show something, to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. That's the key. If you like, if there's one thing that you're going to take away from today, that is a key. God chooses to put his treasure inside something that's pretty mundane, something that's pretty boring, something that's pretty temporary. So now that we've set that out, let's have a look at the passage and let's have a think about two reasons why Paul might have been tempted to give up. And we're going to look at it through this lens as well. The first is this. Ewan, people aren't going to listen to you. You are at times going to preach your heart out. You're at times going to lead a brilliant Bible study. You're at times going to share the gospel with somebody one-to-one, and they ain't going to listen to you. That is the disappointment of ministry at times. It's really, really hard. I remember being in church as a kid, and there's this really inexperienced preacher, bless him. Lovely guy. You know how preachers sometimes do that whole rhetorical question thing of, so we throw out a question, we don't expect anybody to answer it. He said, why is it we don't tell people about Jesus? And this poor guy was totally thrown when somebody from the back shouted out, because they don't listen. It's like, well, we kind of feel that, don't we, often? One of the main reasons why people are tempted to give up on evangelism, on sharing the gospel with others, is because it feels at times like it's a bit of a waste of time. We don't get the results that we're hoping for. And so in ministry, I think what Paul is saying is don't be surprised by disappointment. Don't be surprised that things are not easy. I spent more than 10 years in a church setting ministering to students. I can remember so many of those individuals. They were like children. I mean, obviously not as loved as my own children. I need to say that because they're here. But who do I remember? I often actually remember the ones who stop, who don't keep on going. And it's heartbreaking. It really is. The ones that you've had those deep conversations with, but they fall away over time and it really hurts. But Jesus said that would be the case. You might be familiar with the parable of the soils, when the sower scatters seed across the field and not all of it, though, takes root and bears a crop. In fact, most of it doesn't. It gets eaten by the birds or choked by the weeds. You see, the point is that Jesus says the gospel often isn't listened to. And verses 3 and 4 explains why. Have a look there. It says this. Verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We live in a world which is blinded. People hear the gospel and that gospel tells them what God is like. and yet they still cannot see. Their minds, if you like, are boxed in by the present age. They struggle to imagine anything beyond the physical and the tangible. The stuff here, let alone believe it. You see, people are absorbed in their daily life, focused on the immediate. We're a culture that struggles to see beyond ourselves. And so because of this, it's easy to lose heart. You run an event and only church people turn up. You speak about Jesus, maybe at work or at school. You go to Christian Union and a friend comes along, or you invite a friend to church, but nothing happens and people carry on as normal. Those moments are tempting to give up or change the message. That's what Paul talked about in verse 2. He says, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception or distort God's word. We set the truth plainly and preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. You see, this is the illustration of the first bit of treasure. What is the treasure? Well, it is that we preach the glory of Christ. Jesus himself is the treasure. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord, not an add-on to improve your life. No, following him means giving him your whole life. And so understanding that we live in a world of people who are spiritually blind helps us to persevere and to understand the discouragements. But it's not all bad news. And wouldn't this be awful? Wouldn't this be a terrible, terrible sermon if this was all we had? But have a look at verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. The knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And we are evidence that people can see it. The fact that we are here means that not everybody is blinded. That is what Paul is saying. Every single one of us here is a miracle. A miracle that once we were blind, but now we see. We sung that earlier on, didn't we? And can it be? But how is it that we're able to see? Well, God spoke. God spoke into our hearts and he said, let there be light. Let there be light, he said. These are the first words the Bible records of God speaking. At the beginning of creation, God says, let there be light. And from the whole earth is made from that one moment. And that's the miracle that God has done in your heart. If you're a Christian, then God said, let there be light in your heart. And there was light, and it was good. That same power that created the whole world is at work in you. And so now you can see the world completely differently. His words have brought colour to your life. I guess the question is your life now different to when you first met Jesus? And if it is, it's because he's continuing to create a new world for you to enjoy with him as a treasure. But how did you hear about Jesus in the first place, though? Well, you heard because someone told you. Someone who was just a clay jar, cardboard box, spoke the truth plainly and faithfully to you. You didn't work it out because you were cleverer than others. No, because God said, let there be light. You can see the glory of Christ, or glory of God in Christ, friends. You're a miracle, and God isn't finished doing miracles. So on the one hand, we might be tempted to lose heart because people won't listen to us. But there's a couple of things coming up. We don't change the message. And we do have hope because God gives light. So verse 7 again, that's where we're up to. We have this power in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. People might not listen to you, but when God speaks, people listen to him. I have had a pretty shocking week this week. Work's been incredibly hard. I wasn't going to say this, but I'm saying it now. And one of the consequences of that is that often you have a lot less time to prepare stuff. And I kind of thought, oh, do you know what? I want to prepare a really polished sermon. I've had a lot of time to think about this. There's so many good things in here. I want it to be really brilliant. And God has this way of just reminding you that it's him and not you. So, yeah. I mean, Elliot and I were talking about a sermon that he did a few weeks ago. I'm going to use an illustration that he used from that later on. And again, it was that moment of, do you know what? I've had a really terrible week. I've been ill. I've been this. I've been that. I haven't had the time. Why is it that God does that to us? Is it because there's something wrong? No. It's so that we can learn that. It's God who gives the light, not us. So Ewan, it might be that times people don't listen to you, but they listen to God. So keep preaching him faithfully and speaking wisely of him and faithfully and truthfully of him. But there is more. There's another reason why we might be tempted to lose heart. And it's this. Have a look at verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side. We are perplexed. We are persecuted. We are struck down. Verse 10, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. We are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Reminds us where Paul started this letter in chapter 1, verse 8. We despaired of life itself, he says. Nobody wants to suffer. It'd be weird if we invited suffering. And we've explored this idea quite a lot in our recent series, but the second reason why we might lose heart is because you're going to suffer. Because it's going to be really hard. And suffering is sometimes physical. It's sometimes a result of what we do. It's sometimes a consequence of our own actions. But suffering's a really weird one in our culture, again. I was reflecting on this. Normally when people suffer, they think it's because something has gone wrong. We have this sort of weird karma thing that people talk about in our modern society. Almost as if bad people deserve bad things to happen to them. But good people, if they suffer, that's unjust. That's unfair. They're the last people that deserved that. People talk about deserving suffering. It's very rare that anybody deserves suffering. But the reality is that Paul says the world doesn't work on who deserves what. And it's certainly that ministry doesn't work in that way. Because Paul was often suffering as a direct result of his message. His message was about Jesus, and that meant that he was unpopular. He was persecuted. He was hard pressed on every side. He was imprisoned. You can see, can't you, about how that would mean you'd lose heart. All of this stuff that I'm doing for Jesus just makes my life worse. Now, I think in, our modern society, the thing we crave most, we talked about treasures and idols earlier on, the thing we crave most, I think, is comfort. I don't know, you might have other ideas or other thoughts. You can talk about that afterwards. But you look at people's life plans. You kind of go to school, get your GCSEs. I know that some of you are thinking about that tomorrow. We'll pray for you. Get your GCSEs, get your A-levels. If necessary, go to uni or get a job. Get a house. Pay off your mortgage. Life will be comfortable. What we try to do in life is we try to minimize all the things that make us worry. all the things that make us uncomfortable, all the things that make us anxious. You see, a quiet and comfortable life is a life where we can do whatever we want. And so I want to be clear that if that's the life you want, you and Miriam, that ain't the life you're going to get. Any of us, if that's the life we want, then following Christ is not the way to get that. It's not an easy choice. It's not one that will give you comfort. If you look at Paul's example, his suffering was undeserved. And if you think about it, Paul was just doing what Jesus did. He followed Jesus' example. A suffering minister is not a red flag for ministry. It's to be expected. The example of Jesus, the history of the church over 2,000 years, the present experience of the church globally shows us that comfortable Christianity is not the norm. But two reasons not to lose heart. Firstly, it could be worse. It could be worse. Did you notice that in verse 8? Paul says, we're hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. He says, we're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. This isn't Paul sort of putting a happy face on things, a stiff upper lip, or I don't know if older members of the congregation might be familiar with Monty Python's Black Knight, who in the midst of battle loses an arm and turns around and says, "'Tis only a flesh wound." It's not that kind of stiff upper lip. It's not the, okay, we'll rise above it. It's not really happening. No. What Paul is saying is that he's suffering, but he's not defeated. He's experiencing pain as a minister of Christ, but he's being comforted by Christ. I think this is so important for us all to hear. The suffering is real, the struggle is real, but the comfort is real too. That's why it's good to pray for elders and deacons, for our life group leaders, kids leaders, for all of us. They will go through hard times, don't be surprised, but pray for the Lord to draw near with encouragement. Be that encouragement where you can. There's tremendous power in an encouraging word or a text that breaks the silence. So the first reason not to lose hope is there's comfort in suffering. But the second is this, there's purpose in suffering too. This is the last bit of our passage from verses 10 to 18. Paul says, we carry around the death of Christ Jesus. We carry around the death of Christ Jesus in verse 10. What are the next two words? So that. You see, they carry around the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might be revealed. He goes on, we're always being given over to death for Christ's sake, so that his life might be revealed. He goes on, death is at work in us, implicitly, so that life is at work in you. You see, the second thing we're going to go to is, what's the treasure that we've got? We've got the life of Christ. We carry the life of Christ. You see, the death of Christ we carry around with us so that the life of Christ might be revealed and passed on to others. There's a purpose in suffering. I think that actually requires a complete change of mindset. And I think from experience, it actually takes the experience of suffering to realise this too. John Piper wrote this book here. It's called Tested by Fire. It's a brilliant book for anybody who's sort of interested in Christian biographies and things like that. But he talks through three different people, John Bunyan, William Cooper, and David Brainerd, who all suffered in different ways. But the one I just want to pick up on is John Bunyan. John Bunyan, I don't know if you know of him, he wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress. Really significant book for a lot of Christians. And he was imprisoned for 12 years in Bedford Prison in the 1600s, basically for preaching about Jesus. And this is what John Piper says. as he reads through the writings of Bunyan as he was suffering. He says this: "I come to John Bunyan with a growing sense that suffering is a normal and useful and essential element in Christian life and ministry." Let's repeat that for you. I come to John Bunyan with a growing sense that suffering is a normal and useful and essential element in Christian life and ministry. Essentially what he's saying is, if you want to be effective in Christian life and ministry, then you will suffer. It not only weans us off the world and teaches us to live on God, but also makes ministers more able to strengthen the church and missionaries more able to reach the nations. You and Miriam, you're embarking on a life of suffering. And if you want your ministry to be effective, then you will suffer. But suffering actually bears fruit. It bears fruit in your life. It bears fruit in your ministry. Because as you suffer, you realize the lens that you need to look through about who you are and about who God is. We'll come back to that in a second. But I find that the wisest Christians are often those that have suffered the most. Those who've experienced illness or grief or pain or persecution have a perspective on life that is different to mine and to others. Their suffering has meaning, it has purpose. It heightens their hope. I want to say this, one of the absolutely best things about REC is the fact that we have people across different ages within the church family. People who have gone before us, a little older in the faith, who have suffered and have aged. But as they age, it's almost like as you suffer and as you age, as those things go up, so too does your hope and your joy. It's why, Joan, you're a brilliant example to us. We love having you. Love having you here today. But suffering and hope actually go hand in hand. You see, what these people do, what these saints do in our midst is they live out verse 16. It says, "We do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day." You see, people who experience suffering think less about themselves and more about their treasure. And what they're able to do is to put the two next to one another. Self and treasure, understanding the two in context. And they say this, verse 17, "Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." This is our last bit of treasure. An eternal glory. We're going to finish soon, but as I do, I'm going to bring out another illustration, which, Elliot, I could borrow you. Can I borrow you, Elliot? Anyone remember this? Seeing a few nods. Oh, yeah, take it away with you. Yeah. The kids were trying to do tug of war last Sunday. It was a bit embarrassing because I thought that somebody was going to get hurt. But thankfully they didn't. But, you know, anybody remember what the point of this was? What Elliot's point was? Anybody remember? Yes. Brilliant, Dawn. Yep. Yep. Brilliant. This is life. And when Elliot managed to untie all the rope, eternity goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on. This is perspective. This is perspective. Okay? Now, there's two aspects to this from verse 17. It says this, "Our light and momentary troubles," so momentary, short, in the grand scheme of things, "are achieving for us an eternal, so short, long, momentary, eternal. But there's something else going on here, which did you notice? What does Paul say about these troubles? He says, verse 17, they are light troubles. They don't feel light, do they? They don't feel light in the slightest when we're struggling and when we're in trouble. But again, it's a comparison. Light are momentary troubles, but compared to eternal weight of glory. Do you know the word glory in Hebrew means weight? Exactly the same word. So when it comes to what is glory, glory is the eternal weight of Christ. The eternal weight of Christ. So when you think of heaven, again, John Piper was really helpful on this. Imagine heaven with perfect health, with all your friends, with everything that you enjoy, cricket, all that you could ever ask for, but Jesus isn't there. How do you feel about that? Brilliant. I'm glad you said that, Dawn. Disappointed. Now you see, I think for many of us, we'd be like, yeah, that sounds good. Be happy with that. Thought that was what heaven was. But no, heaven is about enjoying the treasure, experiencing that treasure in eternity. That is what heaven is. The eternal weight of glory. And so when we think, what is it that is light and momentary? We often think that the spiritual realm is light, don't we? We think that heaven is the light and momentary, or the light thing, but no. What is light and momentary is the box. It's this world, it's the physical, because that's decaying, it's disappearing, it's being destroyed and being replaced by an eternal weight of glory with the Lord Jesus. So there's your perspective. You can take the box with you. You're more than welcome to. But for us all, we are the box. So remember, it's not about you. You might be unpopular. You might not be listened to. It might be hard. But instead, you point to the contents. That's the most important thing. What is it that you carry? Jesus and his glory. You're temporary, you're the box, and when you're done, you will be recycled. But as you waste away in that life and the body which is wasting away, internally you are being renewed to become more like the Lord Jesus. And so, tempted to lose heart? We do not lose heart, because we have an all-surpassing power, a treasure within us, which is Christ. Let's pray.